I want you to imagine with me that you are an Olympian athlete. Now, for some of you, this is going to take more imagination than others, but you organize your entire life, every day, every year, is built around the training, the dieting, the discipline, the practicing, everything that is required for you to be able to compete and hopefully to be able to win at sport's highest level and honor. And you stack all of those days and weeks and months together to be able to build up for that competition that only happens once every 4 years, where all the greatest athletes in the world pull together, and in your particular sport, you compete, and there's going to be a winner. Now, let's assume, for the sake of this thought experiment, that you already know that you're going to make it to the Olympic podium. But you're not going to win the gold. You're either going to win the silver or the bronze. And the question is, would you rather win the silver medal, or would you rather win the bronze medal? I mean, at first glance, this is just even a ridiculous question, right? Like, of course you would want to win the silver medal, because silver is higher and better and more prestigious than winning a bronze. But there was a social scientist that got a little curious that in the long run, in studying Olympic athletes, I wonder if that's actually the case. And so they worked on a controlled study where they looked at people who had won the silver and won the bronze, and over a long period of time, they charted their satisfaction and their happiness with what they had accomplished and the reward that they had received. And it turns out that social scientist was onto something, because funny enough, bronze medalists are actually happier and more satisfied than silver medalists. And here's the reason why. Silver medalists were so close, they were like, I almost had it. And they're comparing themselves to falling short of the gold medalist. The bronze medalist is on the podium, and they're thinking of all the sad saps that didn't even make it to the podium, and so they're not comparing themselves to the person who won gold and silver. They're looking behind them at all the people that didn't even make it thus far. What do people often joke of today when they talk about second place as first loser? And there's something that's kind of true in the psyche that's behind that. Because the silver people said, I almost had it. The bronze medal people are like, I'm just glad to be here. You and I are somewhat a function of to whom we compare ourselves. And are you the kind of person that's looking ahead of you and said, I almost had it, or are you the kind of person that's looking around and saying, I'm just glad to be here? And those two different mindsets lead to a very different level of satisfaction. And what's behind all of this is what one therapist referred to as comparisonitis, that we have a disease today of how much and how frequently we compare ourselves to others. And my question before us is, who are you comparing yourself to? And there's a prayer in the Bible to help you to break the cycle of that comparison, and it's Psalm 73. Now, this is a really long prayer, so I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to give you the highlights. I was going to say cliff notes, but nobody in the room would have known what I was talking about unless you were over the age of 50. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant, and when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they're free from common human burdens, they are not plagued by human ills. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and arrogant. I was a brute beast before you. And when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered in the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? and earth is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here we have, in our incredible tendency to compare and compare and compare, a prayer that helps us to break that cycle. And what we learn in the first part of this prayer, there's a guy by the name of Asaph who is writing and composing this prayer. He was the worship leader under King David. He was the Todd Fields of King David's court. And what we discover first in this prayer is how envy corrodes and corrupts us from the inside out. And it begins with that incessant comparison. Asaph says, "For me, my feet almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. Why? For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So Asaph sees people who are doing really well, and immediately in his heart, he begins to envy what they have. So this is what's really important. Envy doesn't measure what you have. It measures what you don't have against others. And this is why in today's world, social media fuels not only outrage, it fuels envy. Think about it for a little bit. A long time ago, you might have lived on a farm, maybe you lived in a small village or some point, and you had the same tendency, you had the same motor. There's nothing new under the sun. Our minds are wired the same way. And yes, you would have compared yourself to the people around you, but there weren't that many people. And then eventually we moved to cities where more people are in proximity with one another, and with urbanization, and then there becomes media culture and digitization and all of the information age. And all of a sudden now, you can compare yourself to more and more and more people. Social scientists had already done plenty of work to say, hey, it's really dangerous to compare yourself to when there was just a TV culture, when you could compare yourself with people who were fictitious. They weren't even real, but they had marketing budgets behind them. Imagine how much that is on steroids with social media. And that social media in general is basically adding fuel to the fire of comparison and envy. And what happens when we compare over and over and over again? This is what Asaph says in this prayer. Envy distorts our perception. Here's how he puts it. He's looking at these people he's envying. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Okay, is this an accurate statement? Of course not. You cannot compare what you know about yourself to what you don't know about somebody else. You have no idea what their struggles are. You have no idea what their insecurities are. You have no idea what their doubts are, their diseases, anything. You don't know their history. You don't know their relationships. There is so much that you don't know. And it is very dangerous for you to compare the highlight reel of your life to the highlight reel of someone else's life to the cutting floor of your own life in the movie of your mind. And yet this is what we do constantly, incessantly, as we are around us, benchmarking ourselves on how others are doing around us. And so it begins with this comparison, then it begins to distort your view of reality, and then envy always leads here to dissatisfaction and bitterness. My heart was grieved. My spirit embittered. And then Asaph goes as far as to say is that he is senseless, he's ignorant, and I love this line, I was a brute beast before you. What does that mean? It means that after a while in my envy, I became something less than human. Something less than what you made me, God. You might be thinking to yourself, yeah, I get this. This is a social media age. You got to think about, you know, Instagram and, you know, Twitter and all the different channels. But Rich, I don't do a lot of that. I'm more of a LinkedIn kind of guy. Well, they've actually done studies with LinkedIn, great professional tool. Do you know what they refer to LinkedIn as? They refer to it as the overachiever's Facebook. And here's what the studies show. That it used to be you were looking at your career and you were thinking about the path that you were on, but now you go to LinkedIn and you see all the awards, all the achievements, all the accolades, all the anniversaries for all of these people. Nobody goes to LinkedIn and said, boy, really blew it at the office today. No, you are looking at your life and you're comparing it to all of these achievements that other people are doing. In every study, whether it's in, you know, kind of verbal encouragement or what we know with compensation. Do you know how you are satisfied with your compensation? As long as you perceive it to be slightly better than the people who are around you. In other words, if you were to learn that somebody was getting paid more than you, something that you were satisfied with, all of the joy, all of the gratitude that you had gets stripped away from you in a single moment. Why? Because perception gets distorted when we compare ourselves and it devolves into envy that takes away our satisfaction and our life before God. So here's my point. Envy doesn't just change what you see in others. It makes you forget the very goodness of God. It's insidious. It's dangerous. And so Psalm 73 teaches us that in our comparing, how envy corrupts us from the inside out. And then there's a turning point in this prayer for when worship does something to Asaph. When I tried to understand this, he said, it troubled me deeply. He's trying to understand what's going on in his life. It troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny, yet I am always with me. You hold me by my right hand. Do you see what's happening here? That he is troubled in his cycle of comparison and envy and his dissatisfaction, it is bitterness. And then he enters into the sanctuary and something clicks for him. All of a sudden, he's not comparing himself to other people anymore. He's putting himself in reference to who God is. And in doing so, things with this very same, we'll put this very same passage up here, things start to change. It says, then I understood. You guide me with your counsel. You will take me into glory. Don't miss this pattern here, that when we come to God, even when we are constantly comparing in these three, there's this threefold pattern here of understanding, guidance, and glory. And so when you start to see this threefold pattern of what happens when you actually worship, you gain that new perspective. You start to be teachable in how to live. And then don't miss this last part. God himself shares the podium, his righteousness, his goodness, his victory. All of that he shares with you. Not because of what you've done, but because who he is. You enter into his presence. I haven't been here as long as Chuck has. Chuck's been here 26 years. I've only been with you, can you believe this, almost 9 years though? And it doesn't feel like that in part because of the dog years kind of nature of what we've been through together. I mean, I'm with you for a couple years, and then there's this thing called COVID that happens, and the sanctuary is shut down. City tells us we can't meet. Public officials saying it's not safe. I lasted a day at home before I came back to church. And I would spend more time in the sanctuary, because as your pastor, it's my job to pray for you and to intercede for you, but also just even for me, when I come through, even if I just have another meeting, I got to get to my car, I'll walk through the sanctuary. I've had some embarrassing moments where I've walked in on some stuff that I didn't realize was happening in the sanctuary in terms of like, oh, I didn't realize there was a funeral right now. I wasn't invited. And coming to the sanctuary, and even if it's just 60 seconds in here, there's something about being, it's not magic, but in this room, where this room communicates something that's very different from the way that my brain normally operates. And then we get back, we're worshiping together, and then we decide to shut this place down again. Let's shut down the sanctuary. Let's renovate this whole place. Disrupt it again. And so for a long time, unless I was wearing a hard hat, I didn't come into this room for a while. And ever since we've been back in the space, it is amazing for me to get to walk back through it. And there is this discipline, this habit, this trigger that changes me every time I walk through here. And you might be thinking to yourself, that's all well and good, Rich. I don't work at the church. Thanks for being more spiritual than me. I feel really good about myself. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying I'm taking what's available to me to be able to make sure that I am regularly entering into God's presence throughout the course of my day. There's a guy in this church who I know keeps a cross in the cup holder of his car because he knows that he needs to remember Jesus before he gets behind the wheel. I don't know if it's something in your pocket. I don't know if it's something on your phone screen. I don't know if it's setting aside a space in your day, time, rhythm, home, whatever it is. But the concept of sanctuary is the antidote to the cycle of envy that is around us. Ponder and think about this for a moment. How much money, how much time and energy and attention is dedicated by experts, by psychologists, by marketers to be able to dominate your psyche and to make you feel less satisfied about the way that you are by constantly getting to manipulate the motor that is in your mind and soul to compare yourself to other people to tell you how you're doing. And tell me that you don't need that regular recalibration of what it means to be a part of a worshiping community and for you to regularly be in the presence of the living God. One of the most documented sociological trends of what's happening in American Christianity is that people are coming to church less and less frequently. We still associate with it. We still like it. We're still on Team Jesus. We just don't go very often. And I realize I am literally preaching to the choir because you're watching or you're here in the room, but we come less frequently. And when you think about all that the world is trying to do in order to force you into its image, how much do we feel like we've kind of graduated that we don't need sanctuary anymore? There is something that happens in me, in us, when we find ways, little habits, personally, as a family, as a congregation, to regularly be in God's presence that breaks that cycle of envy and bitterness. And it is why our society is so on edge. Envy pulls us down. Worship builds us up. Worship is the antidote to our comparison. And so what begins in the corruption of envy for this prayer moves into what worship can change, and the result is, don't miss this. God is enough. This is what he writes. These might be some of the best words in the whole prayer book. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion or my inheritance. Forever. If you think your heart, your flesh, your motor, your achievement, your effort will sustain you, you're absolutely wrong. Not bad things. But one day they will fail you. And what kind of strength, what kind of portion do you have when all the things that you strive to tell yourself that you're okay, and what I mean by okay is I'm doing a little better than these people around me. God is enough. This is a famous 20th century writer by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and you should say Gesundheit after I say that. One of the most accomplished writers and theologians of the 20th century in Russia. He was born at about the time of the Bolshevik Revolution, loyal man to mother country. Soldier during World War II, fought for his country, officer. But he had some concerns about the way that the Soviet Union was operating. And in some private correspondence to a friend, he wrote some unflattering things, even though he was not named, about Stalin. And as a result of that correspondence, he finds himself going to the Arctic, horrific, tragic place that was known as the Gulag. And in the midst of the prison and the starvation, the conditions were so bad that after a long while, he just didn't want to live anymore. And he decided that here's how he was going to go. He's like, I'm going to stand in the work field so cold, I'm going to put my shovel in the ground, and I'm going to stand there, and I'm going to refuse to work, and I'll be so defiant that the guards will beat me to death. That's what he does. Plants the shovel. Somebody he doesn't even know who's next to him sees what he's doing, goes over, stands in front of him, gets really close to him, looks him in the eye, takes his foot in the dirt, draws a cross with his foot in the ground, stares at him, then wipes away the cross so that it's not seen. Alexander called this the turning point in his life. Everything that could possibly be stripped away from him, dehumanize him, leave him with nothing at all, helps us to understand what appears to be cliche, but what is actually true. And that is the notion that God, you don't know that he's all you need until he's all you got. Until he's all you have. When you look at your life, all that we have, if we're not careful, can be little props to tell us that we're okay. And the question is, where is your gaze? How are you benchmarking yourself? When you're on the podium of this life, are you among those who say, you're looking at that gold medal, I almost had it? Or are you on the podium and you're able to say, because I already have him? Are you there because of grace? Here's what happens. When you realize that God is enough, envy loses its grip on you. He describes himself at the beginning of the prayer. I feel like I'm slipping. I feel like I'm falling. This is what happens when we're stuck in the cycle of comparison and envy. We feel like we are falling down a slippery slope and we cannot get a foothold. And I am here to tell you that this prayer this week is to help you to break that cycle. And that you can say to God, God, you're all I have. And you're all I need. And so let us pray. God, we constantly look around us to compare, to tell ourselves how we're doing. We look down on others. We feel bad or good about ourselves. And the motor and the drive of what's happening in our digital culture is just fueled by envy. And it's corroding us, oh God, from the inside out. It is tearing us apart as a society. And so I pray, God, that you will help us to understand that we can break the cycle with your grace, that we can enter into your presence, that it is things like joy and gratitude and song and worship, the 10,000 reasons that we sang about before. There are so many blessings that you have given and entrusted to us. Help us to know that you alone are sufficient, you alone are enough, and that you will share your glory with us. And so change our perspective, give us wisdom beyond our years, and may a little taste of that glory in this sanctuary today be the prompt and the reminder for what you alone can give, that we're held in your grip, and that envy has to let go. And this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.